A little boy, his father came outside the house, and a little boy was pulling on this weed and pulling and pulling, you know, like, you ever really try to pull out a big dandelion or something? Big weed with a big root to it. And the kid was pulling and pulling and pulling, and finally he pulled it out and he went flying, and the dad said something to him like, wow, that was some effort. And the kid said, you know what? The whole world was pulling against me. And I imagine that, you know, I mean, he's pulling on the weed and he thinks the whole world is pulling back. And I envisioned the dandelion that you're trying to pull out, and you pull it out and you look at it and you know maybe there's that much left in the ground, and you know that sucker's going to come back up again. You just know it. And if I got with each one of you and I said, what is the one name, maybe there's 10, the one name that if I mention, a root of bitterness springs up in you. There's a name. There's a guy. There's a woman. If I mention that name, you're going to go, your fist clench, your jaw. You know what I mean? That's a root of bitterness, isn't it? You might have thought you got that weed out. You pulled it out. But there is a little tiny piece in there. It might take me to say that name. It might take you to see that person. Or just a memory, and it flashes up. Today I want to challenge you to get the whole root out, all of it, the last piece of it, because we all do this. We're going to look at a couple things today and talk about that root of bitterness a little bit, but why don't we start in John chapter 13. In John 13, Jesus had just washed the feet of the disciples. It's at the Passover meal. He enacts the Last Supper, giving them instructions concerning humility. If you remember, these guys had just kind of argued over who's the greatest of all things. So he gives them these instructions concerning humility and charity in verses 1 through 17. And then he tells them that one of them will betray him. And I'm sure this is a shock. They're all like, no way. But then what they do, is it me? So you know how we are? It could be me, is what they're meaning or what they're saying. One will betray him. If you look at verse 18, Jesus says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we spoke of this root, the weed, the bitterness, whatever form that takes, whatever shape in our lives, whoever that may mean, I pray, Lord, you would expose it to us. If it's still in there, if it's deep, if it needs to be rooted out, I pray, Lord, that we would be able to surrender to giving it over to you, forgiving, forgetting, moving on. Lord, I pray that today you would really speak to us through your word, and you would minister to us through your word. You'd have your way. And Lord, I pray for any heart that's stubborn. We all get that way. Soften our hearts, Lord. Help us to hear you, your voice. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord Jesus explains here, and he says that there was one in the midst who needed more than just his feet washed. And we know who it is. And Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, where the reference is to when David was betrayed by a man who was his good friend. David had a betrayal issue in his life with a very, very close good friend. And if you remember, when David's son Absalom launched his rebellion against King David, the man Ahithophel, David's number one counselor, David would go to this guy for counsel. He'd talk to him a lot. He grew up with him. He knew him. Well, he defected and he joined David's son, Absalom. And we see here, he who ate bread with me. And he means the guy who actually sat at my table. You know, King David would have a huge table, a huge feast. And certain people were allowed to come and eat with the king. And Ahithophel was definitely one of them. He sat down and he ate with King David, a good trusted counselor and friend. But the one who sat at my table, the one who shared with me, he's kicked me. literally lifted up his heel. So seriously, this is what a crushed David is going to be expressing, we'll see. What happens to David, too, was simply a picture of what was going to happen to the Son of God. What was going to happen to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And Jesus would be betrayed by one who ate bread with him, too, didn't he? Wasn't he? He was actually betrayed by the one who sat next to him on his right hand, which meant he was the guest of honor. Judas sat in the guest of honor seat, believe it or not, there at the Last Supper. One who ate bread with him, too. So one who traveled alongside of him. One who had his feet washed by him. And Ahithophel, he's a picture of what happened to Judas, of course. Because just like Judas, he too eventually hangs himself. He committed suicide. So depressed, he hangs himself over the guilt, because of the guilt. The story's in 2 Samuel chapter 17, specifically verse 23. But there's another guy we know too who really does betray the Lord. We always say he denies the Lord. But he was guilty of betrayal too. Peter denied Jesus Christ. But he didn't end up hanging from a tree, did he? He didn't get hung up on that. He didn't end up hanging on the limb of a tree because he looked to the one who literally hung on the tree for him, Jesus. Jesus hung on the tree for him. Peter didn't go there. He hung there on Calvary in his place, and really, all of us have a choice to make because I believe we're Peter, and we're Judas, and we're Ahithophel even. Maybe for brief times, but I think we've all been there. We all get like that at times. We've all sinned. But the question is, are we going to get hung up? Are we going to get hung up and say, I'm going to end it? Or are we going to look to the one who hung on the tree in our place? And can we forgive that person that, as I mentioned earlier, maybe you've already thought of them. Maybe you're thinking of them again right now. Maybe you haven't thought of them yet. The Lord's about to show you. I don't know. Maybe the Lord's showing you there's two or three or four more. I don't know. But I want to think about this because if I think hard enough, I think, Lord, you know. I don't think I've really forgiven that guy 100%. I think there's a little bit left in there that I need to root out. So we need to look to the one who hung on the tree in our place. We need to say to him on a daily basis, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hanging on that tree for me. Thank you. So as we read Psalm 41, and we will remember that David, again, he has this longtime friend, Ahithophel. Think of betrayal on a grand scale. I mean, you're really hurt. That's David in this situation. I believe it was Jesus as well. Jesus knew it was coming, but it still hurt. Ahithophel grew up with David. David trusted him. Ahithophel was David's familiar friend. But when Absalom rebelled again against his father, he persuaded Ahithophel, come with me. I'm where the future of this country is. Come with me. I know better. We need young blood. We need youth. We need the... Yeah. So Ahithophel became Absalom's counselor. And when David left the city, Ahithophel advised Absalom to pursue David. You know, and it's funny because Ahithophel's advice is rejected. And because of this, Ahithophel hung himself on a tree. I mean, he took it pretty hard, didn't he? That he wasn't listened to. I think it all came to a head where he realized, wow, I've really messed up. So depressed. Depression today. I was doing some studies on depression, and it's at an all-time high. And I believe that a lot of it has to do with the social media that we're seeing everywhere. Because everybody's projecting what a real great life looks like, and others are looking at it and saying, well, my life isn't that great. But it's really, a lot of it's a lie, a lot of it's false. But anyhow, he gets so depressed, he hangs himself. And again, bitterness will kill you. We're going to find out why Ahithophel was so bitter. He was a bitter man. He ends up killing himself. And the 41st Psalm was written at this betrayal of David. In verses 5 through 9 especially, you'll feel something of David's heart as he goes through this, his heart when his friend betrays him. And David's reaping, listen, he's reaping the result of his sin too, we're going to see. David put himself in these various situations, but at least he went back to God. He did put himself in a lot of these situations. So reaping the result of his sin. But have you known the bitter taste of betrayal? Maybe a coworker, a family member, whatever it might be. Somebody's really, really betrayed you, and it's really, really hurt. And it's really hard to get over it, isn't it? You know, if it's family, maybe it's somebody you grew up with. You've known them a long, long time. You've told them the deepest parts of your heart, and they betrayed you, maybe. Have you known that bitter taste of a friend's betrayal? And when such a taste came to one of the Israelites, they would often find strength going to Psalm 41. They'd pick up their scriptures and go to Psalm 41, and they'd look at what David went through. That's what they would do to find strength, especially in verse 12, where David's rejoicing in the fact that there's one true friend who will never betray him, one true friend who will never deny him, one true friend who will never turn his face from us. He won't. So like David, trust that he upholds us. He upholds us. He does. In our integrity. It's not our integrity that upholds us. It's him. But in our integrity. Think of that. And he sets us before his face forever. So Psalm 41, if you're not there, let's turn there. Another one. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Verse 1 says, blessed. And blessed always means happy. Happy. Are you happy? Are you blessed? Are you blessed? But the Apostle Paul said, God loves a cheerful giver. And I say this because cheerful there means hilarious. I don't know about you, but when you give, do you feel hilarious about it? I don't know. Maybe not every time, right? And I say this because that's the real translation. A cheerful giver would be an hilarious giver. It brings a lot of joy, a lot of happiness. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in his time of trouble. So if we have compassion and we have care for those who are physically, financially, or emotionally down or hurting or worse off than us, maybe even spiritually too, the Lord will deliver us when we are in need. How many times have you found this out? You've helped somebody less fortunate than you, and the Lord's there for you when you're in need. Verse 2, the Lord will, you know, notice the words. I like when there's the word will in there. He will, not he might, he could, sort of. He will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. So, do we see who the Lord preserves in time of trouble? It's the one that considers the poor. And in fact, we know that David's son Solomon went on to say that he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, Proverbs 19:17. Lends to the Lord. Think about that. See, you're not just giving to the poor. He's saying you're lending to the Lord. I like that. To make all his bed in his sickness, verse 3, it literally means to heal him and raise him up. Wait a minute. I know somebody who didn't get healed and didn't get raised up. You know what? If you're talking about somebody who's passed away and they're a Christian, they got healed and they got raised up. That's the goal. Get them to the Lord. He may not heal their affliction physically on this earth, but he will heal them ultimately and raise them up. That's the real goal. You know, we pray, Lord, heal so-and-so. But we really need to think about it. Is this individual saved? Because what if the Lord doesn't physically heal them here on earth? He will heal everybody ultimately one day. So to heal and raise up here. But again, we see the one who is preserved in time of trouble, the one who considers the poor. In fact, we know that David's son went on and he said exactly that. And to make all his bed in his sickness, we would be healed and raised up. And one day, everybody, all of us, if you're born again, for sure. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Before we can claim God's promises, we have to examine our hearts to see if we've really met God's conditions. You know, sometimes we're demanding this of God and praying for that, but sometimes we need to meet God's conditions, don't we? Think about this. David knows that he has no right to ask for mercy if he can't give mercy to others. None of us do. He has no right to ask the Lord for mercy if he hasn't shown it to others. And he does it to all we're going to mention here this morning. We'll see one case where He wants justice, and it's right. He says, "Mine enemies shall speak evil of me, saying, 'When shall he die and his name perish?'" So while David's in a weakened condition here, his enemies circle around him like vultures, and they want to know, when's he going to die? They want to know how long he has. They say things like, "When is he going to die? When is he going to leave?" And David says, "And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it." So occasionally, one of these evildoers would come and visit David. It's what he's kind of talking about here. They'd visit, but they didn't bring him any comfort. They didn't offer him any comfort at all. No words of hope or encouragement. They talked without really saying anything. You ever know anybody like this? They come to visit you, and they don't mean any good. They're curious. They want to find things out. Maybe they're probing you out, whatever. I think they're looking for some information to use against David, actually. That's what David's saying. And after that, they would broadcast anything that they could. They'd broadcast every negative report they could imagine. So he's kind of saying that here. He says, "All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt." Do you take the time to find out who's whispering? Do you take the time to try to go and put all those little fires out? You know what? Don't even bother with it. If they're false, for sure, don't even bother with it. If they're true, then you know they're true. Then just shut up. But if they're whispering behind you and it's not true, let the Lord take care of it. Let the Lord handle it. "An evil disease," say they, "cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more." So David's enemies were sure that he was done, that he would not recover from this. And he did have a disease, we know of that. But I'm sure that all the demons thought the same thing of Jesus Christ, of our greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. They thought the same thing as he hung on the cross. But David's enemies were wrong, and so were the demons. A whispering campaign is going on behind this sick man's back. And the prophets of doom are all coming up with all these kind of calamities and everything for David. And they spread the word that a fatal disease had attacked him, and his next step is the morgue. He's done. Listen, you know what? Again, forget about the whisperers. Forget about the backstabbers. You're letting them rent space in your brain, and it's just taking power away from today that you really need. You don't need that. Forget about it. That name that I mentioned earlier, the name that I implied mentioning to you, that you're thinking about maybe even now, forget about it. Let them go. Forgive them. If you even have to call them to do it, do it. You won't believe how free that is. You'll get that last tip of that dandelion out of there, and that weed won't grow back up again. Forget about it. I'm telling you, it's robbing power from you. It's sapping energy from you. It really is. He says, verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." He's kicked me with it. "He ate at my table. I took care of this guy. He was my friend. I told him the deepest things in my heart. He knew how I felt. We were buds. You know, we used to go swimming together. We used to play whatever together. So David is referring again to Ahithophel, a great counselor that he once trusted, a friend though too. And remember, Absalom, David's son, rebelled against David, and Ahithophel sided with Absalom. I know we've already been over that, and we all know that, but there's a little fact worth mentioning here, to talk about here, noting here. It gives a little insight to why Ahithophel forsook David. And if you guys remember that David had stolen Bathsheba, we all remember that. So Ahithophel followed Absalom, no doubt, because Bathsheba was his granddaughter. Little known fact, you read through the scripture, you find out who his son was and who his son's daughter was. So Bathsheba was his granddaughter. This guy has a root of bitterness in his heart against David for about 11 years. For 11 years, this eats him up to the point where it literally killed him. Are you going to let that happen? You're dying inside a little bit because you have a root of bitterness against somebody. Think about that. He trusted him. Remember that David had stolen Bathsheba. Ahithophel followed Absalom, no doubt, because Bathsheba was his granddaughter. And evidently the sin that David had committed, along with the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, caused a root of bitterness to grow in the soil of the soul of Ahithophel, in his heart, which would ultimately cause him to betray David. 2 Samuel chapter 15. 11 years later, he commits suicide over this situation. And as we've already seen in John 13, this verse was quoted by Jesus in reference to Judas and his infinitely worse betrayal, greater betrayal of Jesus. Verse 10, "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them." Now, literally, he's saying, "Have pity on me, O Lord. Rise me up so that I can pay them back." Wait a minute. What's this mean? Now, listen to this, though. Now, again, David wants mercy, but not for his enemies in every case. There's still a price to pay. If you robbed a bank or you robbed my house and I forgive you, I still think you should even up with the court, with the police, with you've stolen property, you've committed a crime. I'll forgive you, but I think they're going to prosecute anyway. So in this situation, have pity on me, raise me up so that I can repay them back. And again, David wants mercy, but not for every enemy in every case. And it's because they had committed treason against the Lord's anointed king. This is a crime. It's a crime. And it's in the Lord's hands now, is what David's thinking. This isn't personal vendetta on David's part. It's concern for the future of the nation. The guilty should be brought to trial. And I see this in our nation today. The truly guilty should be brought to trial, and I don't care what their last name is. If they're accusing somebody else of a crime, but they've really committed the crime, they should be brought to trial because there's enough evidence to do it. And I don't care who's covering it up. For the sake of this nation, we need to make an example of certain people. And I think David knows that as well. I think there's a situation in our country right now today that needs to be brought to trial, to be brought an example to the rest of the nation. You can't get away with this just because of your last name or who you know or how many people have died because they know you or whatever it might be. But David knows this. There's a concern for the future of the nation. He says, "By this I know that thou favorest me, because my enemy doth not triumph over me." So in the failure of his enemy's plots, David sees an indication of the Lord's favor towards him. "And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever." It's important to remember that everything is dependent on the Lord rather than on David's integrity. His integrity is important. Our integrity is important. You want to be blessed by the Lord. It's very important. But he's the one who upholds you. He's the one who grants favor. So it's important to remember that. The Lord's sustaining grace is what assures safety in this life. And is standing in his presence, or the presence of our Heavenly Father forever, our King. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Can we say amen to that? Amen. All right. But this psalm began by blessing the man who considers the poor, and it ends by blessing the Lord. And a lot of these do. He ends a lot of his psalms on an up note. He may have started on a low note. So this ends the first of the five books of Psalms. And each one of the first four books ends similarly. Psalm 42 is another great story that pertains to a man named Barzillai. And I like this guy. I like this guy's heart. He's an old guy with a great heart. When David fled the city of Jerusalem because of Absalom's rebellion, many of the people had forsaken him, including those in the numbers were his own son. We know that. We just talked about that. Plus his trusted servant Shimei, plus Mephibosheth, who he had befriended in a really nice way, a really beautiful way, and of course David's close friend, lifetime friend, Ahithophel. So, I mean, there was a lot more than that. He used to be the king, and the country turned so badly, and I thought, there are people that they're friends to our face. I hate to say this, but they will turn so quick, it's amazing. You do one tiny little thing. You say one tiny little thing. They'll turn on you like that quick. We can't be that way. We really shouldn't be that way amongst our brothers and sisters. We really shouldn't be like that. They did this to David and everything, and he felt betrayed by many. but especially these guys that I just mentioned. Mephibosheth was a cripple that David was kind to and befriended in such a beautiful way. And again, Ahithophel, his own son. I mean, we think of our families. You know, I think of the people that raised me and I grew up with. And the majority of them don't want anything to do with me at all. And it's because of Jesus Christ. And it hurts, doesn't it? It does. It can. When David, again, Psalm 42, it pertains to this man, Barzillai. And here David, when he fled the city of Jerusalem because of Absalom's rebellion, many of the people forsook him, including those, you know, that I just mentioned. And he's leaving. He's so bummed out, leaving Jerusalem. Think about it. The king leaving his people, leaving Jerusalem, leaving the place that the Lord calls his own. And when David got to Mahanaim, he was discouraged, he's lonely, he's heartbroken. So here comes this 80-year-old man, Barzillai, and he comes to David and he brings a whole bunch of food because David needed food. He brings sustenance to David, things that David can get by on. He brought him food and all these things and what was necessary for him. And after receiving the food and the love of this wonderful guy, David writes the 42nd Psalm. And the way it was used by God's people was great because this psalm had extra special meaning to those who would be in exile. You know, the Jewish people, especially when they were in the Babylonian captivity. They were away from Israel. They were taken away by enemies, and they longed to go back to their country. And they'd read this psalm, and it would comfort them. And they'd think the same thing that David was thinking. Someday I'm going to go back there. So it was extra special. They'd especially read verses 5 and 11 and pray and long and hope for deliverance from captivity to get back to their beloved homeland in Jerusalem. And they found strength in the fact that God had provided for David while he was away from Jerusalem and that God had restored him. So this gave him hope. Maybe the same fortune would be ours one day. So this is another psalm here to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. So again, it's to the worship director, the guy in charge of worship. It's a maskil, which it's a contemplation or a lesson is what that means. And the reference is to the sons of Korah or Korah's descendants. And yes, this is the Korah that God came down on very harshly in judgment, that Korah. You might remember he was the great-grandson of Levi. He's the same Korah that perished in divine judgment. The earth opened up and took him down. And did this guy go to hell? People always want to know that. And you know what? Maybe he didn't. Maybe that was his ministry, to serve as an example. I don't know. But he perished by divine judgment because of his rebellion against Moses and Aaron. He did. You can read about it. I'd encourage you, read Numbers 16 this afternoon. And if you want to lead rebellion against anybody, don't go outside. I don't know. But anyway. So later, Korah's descendants, they weren't involved with him in the judgment and everything. They became worship leaders. That's grace, isn't it? Think about it. They become worship leaders in the temple of God, his descendants. I like that. In the sanctuary, Psalm 42 deals with depression. Listen, you hear a lot about depression today. Depressed people talk to me a lot. Some of them are Christians. Depression's at an all-time high today. And there's a whole lot of reasons why. We're so media-oriented. We know so much. There's so much to get depressed over. We see how we think people who are fun and successful live on TV. Forget about that. That's a lie. If you ever start to believe that, think of the old cigarette commercials or the alcohol commercials. How come they're always young and nice looking and healthy? And we know better than that. But, I mean, if I drink this bottle of bourbon, I'm going to look like that guy. You know, I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm going to look like the guy in the gutter. But, I mean, there's so many reasons why a depression is so big. But anyway, even though we really can't be sure, it probably was written by David. It was written by David for sure. But maybe when Absalom had launched that insurrection against him, forcing him to leave Jerusalem, because obviously David isn't in Jerusalem. But verse 1, I love this. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. If you've ever not felt like this, ask the Lord to put you there sometime. I want to love you so much, Lord, that if I'm away from you for a minute, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty for more of you. We're studying the book of Song of Solomon on Wednesday nights, and I'm challenging everybody in their walk. How close are you really to the Lord? How close really? This whole book, we're looking at it as an analogy of Jesus talking to his bride, us, the church. And this bride is longing for him, but she goes through some periods of laziness. Nah, I don't feel like it right now. So then when she pursues him, he's not there. And then later she finds him and he's like, I'm okay. I'm fine. It doesn't say anything bad. But then she does it again out of laziness and she loses these opportunities. And I guess the point being here, if you look at this, maybe in this dry region, David saw a deer. That's what a hart is. A deer running and running and running, and it stops at the water brook, and it's panting, and it's lapping up water. And David is like, Lord, I just want your presence so bad. I want to be back in Jerusalem with my people, the people, in the place of worship. I need you. I'm thirsty. He sees this deer, and he writes this down. The sight encouraged him to say, that's exactly how I feel. Lord, my heart's thirsty. My soul longs for God. And you know what? Whether you know it or not, it's true. It's absolutely true that our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. Maybe you're born again, but you're not resting in him. You're depressed. You're upset. You're anxious. You're what? You need to find rest in him. He wants to give us rest. He tells us, come to me and I'll give you that rest. So that's us. We're restless until we find our rest in him. And even though many people may not be aware of it or able to express it, the fact is that God is what every soul craves. He's made us that way. Oh, my soul doesn't crave God. I wouldn't say that, would you? Because if you say that, then maybe something's wrong. He should be what we crave more than our food. Really should be. If you're sitting out there thinking, whoa, this guy's really serious. Most of the time I am, yeah, you know, I am. But it's what we all crave, whether we know it or not. That's why Jesus said that it was only those who drink of the water that he gives who would never thirst again. Only the water that he can give you. If you remember speaking to the woman at the well, I have water that will make you never thirst again, John 4:14. And he's talking about himself. It's me. I'm the source of the water. Sometimes at night, I'll get a craving. You ever do this? You get a craving, you don't know what it is. So you go to the refrigerator, maybe you get some fruit or something. No, that's not it. So you pick up a book, you start reading the book. No, that's not it. So I don't know. You turn on the news. With me, I'll go downstairs and I start to exercise. And you're still not fulfilled. You ever do these things like that? When those things don't satisfy me, I do all this stuff. But then as we're seeing in the Song of Solomon, many times I stop and I'm like, I realize it's not the book. Put it down. Turn off the TV. There's no food in the refrigerator that's going to satisfy me. Lord, I need to be with you right now. I want to sit with you. You're the only thing that's really going to satisfy me. Why did it take me so long to figure that out? Lord, what I really need is just to spend time with you. Listen, because it never fails. If I really spend time with him, I am fulfilled. I am satisfied. And I don't want any of those other things. That's all I need. I'm deeply satisfied and fulfilled. He says, David, when shall I come and appear before God? You know, I just penciled here in the margin. When do you want to? When do you want to? Do it now. What are you waiting for? No, I got to go to a place and I got to put on special clothes. No, you don't. You don't have to do any of that. When do you want to? If we're thirsting, maybe it's because we've been drinking at the old watering holes. And I don't necessarily mean bars either. We're trying to find satisfaction in the world is what I mean. Come to the Lord now. Now. That time, don't put it off. Lord, I'm getting away with you right now. Drink of him now. James says, James 4:8, draw nigh to God, draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. Isn't that a promise? Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Take him up on it. It's a promise in his word. He says, it's his word. He's telling us this in his word. In verses 1 and 2, we see how hungry David was to get back to the house of God. Like a deer panting for water, he thirsts in his soul for God. He cries out to God. David's just so hungry to get back to the house of God and the place where God had put him that he cries. Verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my meat. They've been my food. I've been eating tears all day long, day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is thy God?'" Ever have somebody ask you that? "Hey, where's your God when those earthquakes happen? Where's your God when your brother died? Where's your God when this or that or what? Where's your God when your business closed down? Where was God when your wife got cancer? Where's your God then?" You ever have people ask you that stuff? They ask David these kind of things. "Where is thy God?" You know, the enemy will add to our grief, won't he? He'll give you those thoughts. He'll say those things in your mind, won't he? He'll add to our grief with all kinds of taunts. "Where's your God now?" He does. That's what Shimei meant when he said to David in 2 Samuel 16:8, "So now you're caught in your own evil. Where's your God now? Because you're a bloodthirsty man." And this is what the chief priests meant when they said this to Jesus. They said of our crucified Messiah, Matthew 27:43, "He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now. Let's see it. Come down off the cross." Taunts. "If he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You know, can you see them around the cross? "Where's your Father now, Son of God?" Taunting. Cruelty. You know, our enemy loves the cruelty and the taunts when we're down, doesn't he? He says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." This sure seems to me like an exiled David who wrote this psalm, you know, and so he would have longed to worship with a multitude. Listen, I know there are people that are like, "I want to stay home. I can stay home and worship the Lord a whole lot better than being with a multitude." You know, in Hebrews 10:26, what it's telling us is we need to get together as a congregation and pursue him together and worship him together more as we see his coming getting closer. So I took that as every day it becomes more imperative to get together because his coming's getting closer. We're closer than ever. So you can't say, "Oh, I could stay home and worship better than being in the congregation." It's telling us that we need to get together more now than ever before. And it's increasing. Think about that. He is so hungry to get back to the house of God, the place where God had put him. And he cries, "My tears have been my meat. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude." And, you know, he loved to be with the congregation. He wasn't a lone ranger. God really doesn't have lone rangers. Those guys who go off to a monastery and be a monk in, you know, solitude and all that, I don't know about that. I'll tell you. He loved the congregation. He loved the people. Listen, if you're one of God's people, we're told by John that you love your brother. You don't sit at home all alone. You can't offer your gifts to the congregation. You can't be in fellowship. You can't have others minister to you if you're all home all alone. "But I'm watching TV, man, and that guy's good." Yeah, great. Anyway, "I went with him to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day." So it seems like he's in exile. He longs to be with the people, worshiping all together, and I'm sure he remembers the days when he'd done that. He's not able to do that right now, right at this point. And now it all seems kind of bittersweet to him at this point in his life. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" So David asks his own soul, "Why am I cast down? Why am I depressed?" He's very discouraged. Worse, actually, he's depressed. And the soul is the mind and the emotions. We know that. So it seems like David knew he could either talk himself into depression, or he could talk himself out of depression. The choice was his. Listen, there's a story in Genesis chapter 4. Cain murders his brother. Cain gets all depressed because God comes down on him pretty hard. It's the first murder in the Bible. And he's depressed. His countenance is fallen. And God comes to him and says, "Listen, sin lies at the door." And he's saying, "If you invite it in, what do you expect?" I thought of that this morning. Like, I think a lot of people are depressed because of their sin. Forgive whoever that is. Forget about whatever you've already asked the Lord to forgive, forget about that. Maybe you just need to get with him and get clean. That'll lift depression. It really will. Even Cain was told that. It's his choice. David knew that. He knows that. David says here, "What I'm going to do is hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." His countenance is going to help my countenance. I'm going to get in his face. I'm going to get in his presence. His face is going to help my face. You know how I always say, my wife tells me, if you're happy, let your face know it. You know, because I walk around like, you know, sometimes. We get in his presence. His countenance will help our countenance. Or literally, the salvation of his countenance is what it's saying. You know what makes this 100% valid? Think about this now. It's that this is based on the promise of God's word that his people will see his face. We're going to see his face. We're going to see his face. You ever really get there and think about that? We're going to see his face. But what about first thing in the morning when you get up and you grab your Bible and it's quiet in the house and you close your eyes? Maybe you read a verse and you close your eyes and you start to pray. And you don't really see his face, but you see his face. You know what I'm saying? You're with him. He's there. I believe that as well for this here, that his people will see his face. In Psalm 17, 15, David said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." When I awake in your presence, not only that, when I see you, I will be like you. But I'll be like you, and I'll be in your presence too. It's kind of like what Job said. In Revelation 22:4, it says, "And we shall see his face, and his name shall be in our foreheads." Look it, I've been planning for it. I got a lot of room. I'm ready, okay? His name shall be in our foreheads. I like that. I've made a lot of room for it. So David continues talking to himself. He says, "I'm going to hope in God. I know things are going to get better. God is for me. God is with me. He's going to see me through. So I'm going to praise him. I am going to." This means no matter what. This means all the time, too. David believes that he'll return to Jerusalem to worship there again one day. He says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, and therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites." He's speaking of the peaks of Hermon, the mountains, and from the hill Mizar, which is a peak in Lebanon. And these three places may symbolize great spiritual experiences that David has had or whatever. But the snow from the Hermon range, it watered the land, sometimes flooding it in great floods and waves and things, and which really kind of symbolizes the tears and the sorrow in waves. So it's like it represents suffering and crying. But it's pretty clear, too, that much of it represents the land of exile. He's far from home. He's far from the house of God in Jerusalem. And the thought here seems to be that even when he can't visit the house of God, he can visit the God of the house always. You know, you ever go outside and look at the stars, and you're thinking of God, maybe you've been talking to him, and you just see stars all over. And you're thinking of how immense he is and how awesome he is, and you consider the power of God. I believe that David's doing that here too. He's like looking over the land, and there's so much land, and he's reminded of the power of God as he considers the vast promised land. Mizar means littleness, and I'm sure he knows that. I'm sure he's thinking how little he is in comparison to everything else. You ever get a real grasp of that? How tiny you are on this tiny little planet? There's so many bigger things out there in the universe. There's just tiny me on this tiny planet. So I'm sure he feels very small in this huge storm that he's in this huge land that he's in. He says, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." So David says, "Lord, I'm in deep water. I'm covered wave after wave of anxiety." He's obviously wrestling with his soul. And verse 7, David says, "Deep calleth unto deep." This meant that one problem came right after another. You ever have this happen? "Lord, when am I going to catch a break?" Wave after wave keeps pounding on you. Well, one thing after another. And he did put himself in many of these situations, didn't he? Put himself in many of these situations. He did. I believe verse 7 points in a very special way to Calvary. Like we're hearing the cry of the Lord Jesus as the waves and billows of God's judgment rolled over him. And I like to think Jesus put himself there too. He put himself in that situation. Different, but they rolled over him too. The divine power of wrath pouring down on him. We have no idea what he really experienced there on that cross. It pounded down on him, the wrath, like tidal waves, as he bore our sins on his own body on that cross for us. But this also reminds me of Jonah. It's funny how I ended up there, but in his prayer, and Jonah put himself in his situation too, but he cried out, "For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." So that's from Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. But Jonah literally went down into the jaws of death. I don't know if you saw this last week in the news, the guy that got swallowed by a whale. Anybody see that? You could actually see it on the news. A diver, what was he, a surfer? Saw him go in the whale's mouth and come out. It was the whale did it innocently. They don't eat big things, but anyway, I thought that was interesting. Because the world says, no, a whale would never swallow a human being. Well, they just got to see it all on the news, right there, you know. Fox News, everybody could see it. Anyway, but during the Great Tribulation, Israel will think that destruction is upon them too, but God will deliver them. Now, David's attitude changes. It's like he becomes refreshed to find out there really is one who does care, really cares. And while meditating on this sweet friendship, David wrote this beautiful psalm. So he's honest about his condition, but look at his conclusion. Verse 8, "Yet the Lord," and that word is Jehovah, "will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me in my prayer unto the God," or Elohim, "the God of my life. God will be with me all day, and his song shall see me through the night." Do you ever feel like you've had a long night? And maybe, you know, it's more of an analogy. The long night with the Lord, a long waiting period where it's been dark. And he gave you a song that got you through till the daytime, until the light dawned or light came. He'll do that. God will give us a night song to make it till the day comes. But in this psalm, he uses the word Elohim 20 times and Jehovah once. Right here, and I believe this is probably a turning point for him. In Scripture, we see the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all caps. It means Jehovah, which is God's personal name. The word Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai, which literally means the Lord in the sense of master. Jehovah as master. The all caps G-O-D is Jehovah again, God's personal name. And then God, capital G, small o, small d, is Elohim, the general name of God. So that's why you see it written in different ways. I know we blow right past it, don't we? We don't take note of the different ways that it's written down, do we? That's why. The interpreters did that for whatever reason. I wish they'd left it the way it was. But verse 9, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I a mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And I say, well, none of us is consistent all the time. Even David wasn't. He's up, he's down, up, down again. And again, David's being very honest and very transparent with the Lord. He says, "As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me." You know, when we're going through tough days, even the sword, or literally the word of God, can be used by the enemy to condemn and taunt us. Even Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, the enemy came to him and quoted scripture to him, and he quoted it wrongly, didn't he? He pulled out the sword. Tempted by the devil, Satan misquotes scripture to challenge Jesus, and Satan can quote scripture, but he always omits something. He always omits a phrase or two in the process. Verse 10 continued, "While they say daily unto me, where is thy God?" So he's been asked this more than once. Where's your God? That question, why isn't he doing something? Why won't he? You know what? Tell them that he has. He has done something. He died on the cross with your sins, with my sins. He did do something. He did something marvelous. But it's when something terrible happens that people come to us as believers and say, "Where's your God now?" This was a standard question for Gentiles to ask Jews, and they've been doing it for centuries. Think about the Jews being asked this question. They've been asked by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans, the Nazis, the, you know, name it. The Muslims, even so-called Christians, where's your God now? Can you imagine in the concentration camps? Where's your God now? And they couldn't, many of them couldn't answer the question. Has anybody ever asked this of you? Where's your God? God, look at, he never promises we'll be removed from affliction. He never promises you're going to be blocked from it. Actually, David himself, David said in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Psalm 34, 19. So we're not going to be protected from problems, but we will have help in our problems. You know what I found out? In those concentration camps, many born-again Christians were arrested too. And you know what they did? They shared the gospel with the Jews in the concentration camps. So I look at that as grace. There were a lot of them in there. As many as hundreds of thousands of Christians who were sharing with the Jews in their trial the truth. We don't hear about that, but so again, he'll deliver us out of our problems eventually. And you know, the reason for this question here should be why we get asked this question. If we do, it's because the writer was a devout believer. Are they asking you this for the right reasons? And you're a devout believer? And you know what I would do? I want to challenge you to be ready for that answer. What if you're ready to answer those questions? See, we don't do that. We get nailed by a question like, oh, I don't know. Why not? If somebody asks you a question concerning Scripture or Jesus or God that you can't answer, that's your cue. God's saying, find out so you can go back and tell them. Please. Because when we don't have an answer, they're thinking, yeah, well, where's your God? So anyway, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Again, depressed. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. I shall yet praise him. It doesn't mean someday I'm going to praise him. Or when I get around to it, one of these days I will honor him or whatever. Someday I'll be able to look back and honor him. No, the Hebrew language is clear that David is going to praise him right now. Right now. And he's going to keep doing it. And he's going to do it as often as he can. Right now. I like that. So this is so powerful and it's so practical too, because even as he's working through his own emotional difficulty, he's saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hope in God, and I absolutely expect things are going to work out. I do. They're for my good and for his glory, and I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to talk to him right now. I'm going to be honest with him. He knows what I'm thinking anyways, so I'm even going to tell him how I feel. Do you ever do that? God, I'm mad. I'm whatever. He already knows. It's not like he's going, really? I didn't know that. You're angry? You're angry at me? I think he can handle it. I think he wants us to be honest with him. I do that a lot. I get confused a lot. Lord, I'm really confused over this one. I think it's okay. But David hopes in God. He talks to God. He praises God. And it's so important that we learn to be people who praise God. We have to, you guys. We don't do that enough. Honestly, we don't. So it was one thing when the congregation of Israel praised the Lord after they were delivered. Remember when they were delivered from the Egyptians? They worshiped God after the deliverance from the Egyptians. Exodus 15. How much better would it have been if they had praised God before the Red Sea parted? Did you ever think of that? Before the Red Sea parted. Because they're standing there at the Red Sea going, where is our God? You know, and then Moses says, watch. But what if they praised him? Before, I think the key is to say, Lord, even though I don't see how this is going to work out, I know you'll never forsake me. And I know that all things work together for good for me because I love you and I'm one of yours. I'm going to praise you in advance. What if we do that? Because I'm one of yours in advance. When Paul and Silas were in prison at midnight, they were praising the Lord, remember? And an earthquake struck and it jolted the prison door open. They were singing and praising. They'd been beaten. The doors jolted open. The jailer, figuring all the prisoners had fled, he's about to kill himself because if the prisoners get away, he's responsible. And Paul's like, hold it, time out. Don't do that. We're all here. We're here. Nobody's escaped. Acts 16. Why didn't anybody leave? I believe that the prisoners in that prison saw something so special in Paul and Silas. They're praising God. They've just been beaten. They're in jail. And they're praising God, and they're not rushing out the open door. They see something different in these guys. They wanted to stick around. They're so intrigued, they want to stick around and see how this ends up. They wanted to be free like Paul and Silas were, but not just externally, more important on the inside. On the inside. Start praising the Lord. Get free. Get free of this root of bitterness or whatever else it is. And if you've been forgiven of a sin, listen, I don't want to hear about it anymore. Honestly, I confessed of this sin, and you know, but then you want to go back and rehash it over again. You want to dig that thing up. It's dead. It's been burned on the altar. You want to bring it back up and put it in front of yourself and talk about it some more. God forgot about it. I don't want to hear about it if you've already been forgiven of it. But I'll tell you what, that root of bitterness, really think about that this afternoon. Anyway, they want to be free internally. I want to be free internally too. So that's what does happen to us when we say, I'm going to hope in you, Lord. The imprisoned world around us takes note and they're drawn to him. So before the Red Sea parts, before the prison doors open, that's our moment for greatness. That's our moment. Don't miss it. The end of that last verse says of God, listen to this. This is important. That it is he who is the health of my countenance and my God. You see, he's the health of your countenance. He's the answer to depression. He's the answer. The world out there is screaming and crying. Everybody's depressed. This is here. He's the health of my countenance. His face is the answer to my face. He will deliver us from our enemies, but also from our depression as well. This says that he is the remedy. He who is the health of my countenance. So many people are depressed today. Listen, teens are at an all-time high for depression. I told my son yesterday, Joe, please, please tell me if you hear of anybody your age that even hints at suicide. It's important because we're not listening for it either. People are killing themselves and they've left warnings. They've warned us, but we go, yeah, we all go through that. We give them those catchphrases like, yeah, get over it, whatever, deal with it. Listen, you know, because teens are, it's all-time high of depression, and like Ahithophel, like Judas, they're prone to suicide. Actually, everybody is. Suicide is at an all-time high. A couple years ago, we heard that if you're in Japan and you get to be about 35 and you're going nowhere, you are not a success, you're a shame to your family. So clubs would get together and kill themselves together to encourage each other to go through with it. You're a waste. You haven't made it. Let's go kill ourselves. Come on. Let's take a group so that we all don't, you know, cop out. We'll do it together. Wow. Forget the antidepressants. Look it. I'm not going to stand up here and say, only meditate, don't medicate. But I'll tell you what, doing a study on antidepressants, the more you take, I believe you end up more depressed than you were in the first place. Every single time I've noticed. I don't even want to hear about it. But the remedy is Jesus Christ. Challenge the depression. Challenge it. Go to the Lord with it. Look up. Have hope. The Christian life is being alert, right? Looking up. It is activity. It's not sitting on our behinds doing nothing. It is activity. It's the running of a race. That's a lot of activity. It is. It's never meant to be downcast eyes or folded hands or giving up or accepting defeat. If we say like David, my God, my God, my, if he's your God and you say, my God, then think about what that's you're saying. He's my God. Your God can do anything. If you're depressed, please come up here and talk to me. If you're heavily on medication, pray about that. Pray about that, please. David longs for this congregation of saints, which is a good thing for us to be doing today. Because like I said, we're told in Hebrews that it's more important to do this now than ever before. Because his coming is very close. And I believe that's going to help you with your depression. You want to stay all alone? The enemy's like, there's a solo target all by itself. That one little deer that's off by away from the herd, that's you. But he knows he doesn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. He can worship right where he is too. So everything might be changing, but the Lord is still his rock. Amen? He's still your rock too. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, Lord, you're the answer for everything. Why do we go anywhere else? Why do we think of anything else? Why do we satisfy ourselves from the world's watering holes? Why do we go back to what we used to do or whatever that might be? Lord, you're the answer. So I pray that, again, we spend time with you. We'd be deep into your word, just asking you to reveal yourself to us that we might fall in love more. Please help us whoever we haven't forgiven, whoever we can't forget, if there's a tip of that weed's root weighed down in our heart, we want to root it out, Lord, please help us. Help us to do that. Help us to truly forgive, to be set free like those men wanted to in the jail, Lord. We're in jail. If we're holding a root of bitterness in our heart, so expose it, Lord, that we might pull it out, that you pull it out, and we'd forgive. Father, grant us safety and blessing today. May we enjoy the fellowship with our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.